Well, I remember when I was in college, went to Frostburg State College, Western Maryland. That's Frostburg University. I don't know if it's changed that much, but got a fancier name now. But there was a little church in that town with a very big sign that went from top to bottom. And only the college students walking through would see the sign all the time. I must have walked by it 100 times. And it's a large neon sign, little church, and huge neon sign that said, "Jesus Saves." And everybody in the town would have to walk by it at some time or other. And Frostburg had a law. They had to have a church for every bar they had. That was literally a law that they had. They had a lot of bars, so they had a lot of churches. And there were a lot of little churches, and, you know, 10 people in this church and 20 in that church. And but this was a neat church. And people had to think as they walked by, "Jesus saves. Jesus saves from what? Why do I need to be saved? Why would a church put a big sign like that say, 'Jesus saves'?" But that's what that church was known for. What does Jesus save from? He saves from hell. I mean, there's no point in talking about Jesus coming and saving if there isn't a hell. I'm glad that Kirk gave that testimony. He saves from what? Bad self-image. We can all get over that in many different ways. We don't need Jesus for that. I can think of ways to make my self-image better. I can lie to myself about my abilities, and I can make myself feel better. Jesus saves from what? Lack of purpose in life. People can find purpose in any way they want. What does he save from? He saves from something that's worth saving from, something that we can't save ourselves from, something that's terrible, and that is hell, a burning, torturous end that is deserved by those who have abandoned their Maker and deserves punishment. I think there's another message that needs emphasizing these days that doesn't get emphasized, and we see all these world religions coming together and all the people celebrating together. You realize this is a message we need to make sure is loud and clear. And it's not just that Jesus saves, but it's this: Jesus alone saves. Because if Jesus saves and Muhammad saves and Buddha saves and the guy down the street that's got his own religion saves, then Jesus is not really all that important. He's one of many. But in order to get the message of Christianity out properly to the world today, it's not good enough anymore to say Jesus saves. Now, in a postmodern world, we have to also say Jesus alone saves. If we ever get a church sign, it may not be large and neon, and it may be not set up like that. It probably won't be in a college town, but I hope we can at least sometime get out there, Jesus alone saves, because that's a message everybody needs to hear. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it tells us we can't save ourselves. It says, "For by grace you have been saved." You guys know it. By grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. And it goes on to talk about how God has made us his workmanship, not the other way around. We don't save ourselves. We don't work for our salvation. There's nobody else who paid the penalty for sin except Christ. There's no one else who defeated man's greatest enemy, death, except for Christ. So there's no one else who has the ability to save. Even if everyone wanted to believe that someone else could save, no one else has done it. No one else has demonstrated it. No one else has accomplished it. Jesus alone paid the penalty that God demanded for sin, and Jesus alone broke the power of death. So Jesus alone saves. And that's a message that we need to hang on to. Someone once told me that he thought believing in any religion was fine. You guys hear this all the time, right? As long as you're sincere. You have to be sincere. What you believe doesn't matter. As long as you're sincere, then you're going to be okay. I asked him what he thought Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus did to get rid of their sins and avoid hell. When you ask a question like that, people just give you the blank stare like, "What?" Because they don't have a solution for sin, that God is angry with sin. In fact, they don't really want to even acknowledge it's a problem. If it's not a problem, then I guess it doesn't need a solution, and then the solution doesn't need to be Christ and his death and his resurrection. So you have to keep backing folks up and help them realize there's a God, he's holy, he hates sin, you're a sinner. Add that up, now what's he going to do to you if you don't turn from your sin and come to the way that he has provided for safety? In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter, a very intolerant human being, told all of the Jews that there's no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. He wasn't politically correct, and he wasn't popular. He told the Jews, you have to come to Jesus. Now, today, Jews will say, Jesus is the Christian God. We have our own way. That's not what Peter and not what the Bible said. He told the Jews, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. Is it narrow-minded to say that? I think it's true to say that. If the truth is narrow-minded, then so let it be. I think it's irresponsible, frankly, when people say things like, all roads lead to heaven. They don't. All roads lead to hell. Every last one of them leads to hell. Every last sincere religion on this planet, all of the roads really do lead to one place. They all lead to hell, except one. There's one road that does not lead to hell. There's only one road that doesn't lead to hell. Jesus said in Matthew 7, we had to search and find it. It was a narrow road with a narrow gate, a small road, and you had to find it. It was hard to find, and most folks didn't find it. And there was this one way. Well, either Jesus didn't know, or he knew, and there's a broad way that all the other ways contain and lead to destruction, as he said in Matthew 7. To say other than that is not open-minded, it's not educated, it's not enlightened. It is deceptive, and it is hurtful, and it is dangerous. Why would someone want to say Jesus is the only way? In the climate in which we're in today, why would we ever want to say that? We're not going to get along with that message with other people. That's not the kind of message we can get along and build our church with. It's the wrong message for the day and age. From a marketing perspective, it's a dumb message to have today. Just put that message aside and join everyone else that all their other sincere ways are fine. And we'll probably have a large church and get a lot of money, and it'll look good. We'll be happy, and we can have great children's programs and la-di-da, right? Just do away with that message and fit in with the spirit of the age. Why would anyone keep standing up and saying Jesus is the only way? Because that person or those people or that church loves you and wants you to know the truth. Doesn't want to play games. It doesn't care about the climate of the day and age or political correctness. Jesus alone saves. There's a danger in hearing about salvation in church week after week, and you guys are in this situation, and I'm in this situation. There is a danger in growing up in the church or being in the church for a long time and hearing over and over and over again about the cross of Jesus and him dying and him being raised and hearing about your salvation. And over time, kind of getting less and less excited about that. Jesus saves. Salvation. The gospel. Tell me something I don't know. I heard that since I was, and some of you will say, 4, 7, 12, whatever, 1982, 1979, whatever it may be. You've heard that. You know that. You believe that. And there's a danger that we're around it so much we don't get excited about it. We don't let the gospel energize our commitment to Christ and really fill us with a lot of joy and excitement. There's a danger in that for me. There's a danger in that for anyone who is around church for a long time. I just thought as I was praying for a mini-series, what I wanted to get into, I wanted to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's going to talk about our salvation. But in talking about our salvation, it's going to bring out many of the different beauties of salvation. Almost like you had this gem in your hand, you know, just picture a nice diamond. And you're looking at it from this angle, and it's pretty. And you turn it a little bit like that and let the light land on it this way, and now you're looking at it from a different angle. You're like, oh, look how pretty it is like this. And you turn it a little this way or that way. That's what salvation is. There are a lot of terms that are used: redemption, justification, reconciliation, salvation itself. And we hear those terms and we can just sort of throw them in, I know about that, instead of really realizing there's a beauty to salvation. And when we understand salvation, it motivates us. In the first chapter of 1 Peter, what Peter does is he really, after an introduction in the first couple of verses, he goes right into salvation. And he explains the great salvation that Christians have. And I'm going to read this chapter in a minute. But in this chapter, he's writing this letter to Christians who are suffering. And so he's opening up the first chapter, he's talking about their salvation and going through the salvation, talks about present salvation, past salvation, future salvation. He talks about the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He brings out in just a really a burst of praise about salvation. And he's doing all of that in the first chapter to lay like the groundwork for what he wants to say in the rest of the letter, what he wants to write in the rest of the letter. He wants to motivate the Christian life. He wants us to be holy, and he wants us to suffer with godliness, and he wants us to have greater faith in God and to follow the example of Christ and be strong in the midst of a lot of hard things that were happening to these people, these Christians in the first century. And to do that, he doesn't come up with some new message. He goes right back to the most foundational message, salvation. And he says, I want you to take a longer and more careful look at how great your salvation is so that you'll get re-excited, reignited about that, and that'll motivate you in your Christian life. And that's what he's doing here. Let's look at chapter 1. I'm going to read, of course, I'm going to start from verse 1. I'm not going to teach on verses 1 and 2, but I want to start verse 1 and read through verse 12 so you can see how he begins this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and this is his first letter, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and mercy be yours in the fullest measure. Verse 3, this is where we're going to pick up for our study. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And then notice in verse 13, he goes right into how you are to live your Christian life. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you go through the rest of the chapter, you'll see reverence, you'll see love, and this is how you are to live the Christian life. So go back to verse 3, and you see this opening burst of praise that Peter has for God, and then he goes through the salvation, and then he leads into Christian living. And the point of that order is to show that when we study doctrine, even doctrine about our salvation, it is meant, thank you, it is meant to give us understanding that motivates and drives forward our Christian lives, the way we live in our Christianity, the way we're obedient. And I want you to see this burst of praise here in verse 3, because I think it's really the basis for understanding his mode, his mentality here. He's saying that if you understand salvation, you're going to get excited about salvation. You're going to bless God. If you understand how excellent your salvation is, it's going to help you walk in an excellent way. It's going to help you live your life in a Christian way with excellence. I want you to notice, too, even before I dig into verse 3, that verses 3 through 5 is mainly focused on the future salvation, although there's some in there of the past. In verses 6 through 9, we read this, it focuses on the present experience of salvation. And then in verses 10 through 12, it focuses on the past. So you have future, present, and past. And then you may notice also in verses 3 through 5, it focuses primarily on the work of God the Father. And then in verses 6 through 9, primarily on God the Son. And in the verses 10 through 12, primarily on God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is in all three sections, really, but there is an emphasis in each of those sections. Tonight we're going to focus on verses 3 through 5. And on God the Father. And on our new birth, which gives us a hope for the future. We have a new birth, and having that birth, it gives us a future hope. Look at verses 3 through 5 then again with me, if you would. There are three truths about our new birth in these verses. And this is our outline. Three truths about our new birth. The meaning of our new birth is given. The cause of our new birth is laid out. And the results of our new birth. There's the meaning of it, what caused our new birth, and what are the results or the benefits of being born again. That's what we're going to talk about tonight, okay? First, the meaning of our new birth. Now I could focus on verse 3. I'll read it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Stop there for a minute. The central thought of verse 3, and really verses 3 through 5, is the Christian's new birth. I want you guys really to understand this doctrine and understand how good it is. We have to make sure we know what the new birth is, what is the meaning of the new birth, before we can really consider what is it that caused our new birth and what are the results of it. So first notice that the new birth is something that has already happened to Christians. It is past tense. Verse 3 says it's past tense. It says God has caused us to be born again. Do you guys see that? It's already happened. It's a past event. The new birth is not something we hope for in the future. It is something we already have. It's something we already experience. That's a fundamental truth you have to understand to get the meaning of the new birth. In fact, a parallel verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's already happened. He's already born of God. In other words, every believer in Jesus is born again. So it's a past event to our experience. There's no such thing as a true Christian who's not born again. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'm a born again Christian. But the truth is there's only one kind of Christian, and that is a Christian who's been born again. To get to be a Christian, you have to be born again is the point. Anyone who's not experienced the new birth, who's not born again, they may go to church, they may sing in a choir, they may have been baptized, they may say the Lord's Prayer, but if they're not born again, they don't have the life of God, they're not a Christian. The second thing I want you to notice about the meaning of the new birth is that it is a second birth. It's not just that it's a past event, it is a second birth that's given to a human being. And so it's distinct from the first birth. The word born again in verse 3 in Greek is anagenao. It's a verb. And it's made up of two parts. The ana is a preposition. It means again. And genao means to give birth to. And it's just a compound verb that means to be birthed again. To have a second birth, in other words. It assumes there was some kind of a birth before, and now you have to be born again a second time. So there's clearly some second birth, and this is it. What's the first birth? Yeah, we're born into this world. It's a birth of our bodies. It's a birth of the flesh, not in the negative sense of flesh, but in the sense that sometimes it is used just to refer to our physical existence in this world. We had that birth. I hope we all did, unless there's an alien among us. We all had that birth. That's who we are. But now there has to be a second birth, and a Christian has that second birth. They're born again. Born again is equivalent to what in the Gospel of John chapter 3 Jesus called being born from above. Rather than saying being born again there, he said you need to be born from above. Genethe anothen, the birth from above. In other words, it's a birth that does not come from the earth, from below. It's a birth that comes from above. It's that kind of a birth. Also in John 3, it's not only called the birth from above, but it's called the birth from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit causes the birth. The body, the flesh is one kind of birth. Jesus told a man named Nicodemus, who was a religious man and did not know of the new birth at that time, but the spirit must also have a birth. You're born, your body was born, your spirit has to be born again, born above, born of the spirit. This is the meaning. Third thing I want you to know and understand about the new birth is that the new birth, being born again, is a drastic new beginning. A drastic new beginning. Some people talk about, you know, Christianity is a place to come and to kind of reform your old life. Things have been going too well. I want to fix it up. I'll start going to church. And they start saying, I don't know if I'm good enough to go to church yet. And you're missing the point. None of us are good enough to go to church. We're all sinners. God doesn't accept any of us. Believe, you know, if we could see our thoughts, it's terrible. None of us are good enough. You can't clean up that dirty old life. It's not going to work. And if you don't think it's all that dirty, you haven't looked at it from God's perspective long enough yet. This is not a reformation. This is not a slow process. This is a drastic new beginning. Now, how do I get that from this text? Just from the image of birth itself. To describe it as a birth gives an image that we all know in the physical realm. I mean, a kid comes out. It's a drastic new beginning for him. You know what I'm saying? He's just, whoa, he's crying, and what is this new world and all the comfort that he had? It's all been changed. Of course, it's necessary. He has to get going. I mean, mom's ready to, you know, get him out. Let's get him going. He's got a life to live. And so, but it, for him, it's a traumatic, or her, it's a traumatic experience. And so there is this brand new life that's a drastic beginning. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is not a cleaning up or a slow sunrise here. This is a drastic new beginning for some person who goes through this. Fourth thing I want you to know. Our new birth is related to, listen, this is important, related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 again. It says it's through, we're born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You guys see that? That's very, very important. The life, this new life, this born from above life, this born again life, this drastic new beginning that we have, the life that we possess, we call a second birth. It's not just some life that we get any old place and God just says, you know what, I'm going to give you a new life. It is the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ that he secured through his bodily resurrection, and now he imparts that life to us. There's no new birth if there isn't a Jesus' resurrection. There has to be a Jesus' resurrection for us to get new life. He doesn't just pull a life out and say, you know what, I'm going to give you a new life. It's connected to Jesus. Jesus had to win it. Jesus had to secure it. And now that he's done that, we can be born again, but only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 3, it sort of brings this together too. It says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. 2 Corinthians 4:17 warns us, if Jesus was not raised, all we would have to look forward to is death, not life. 2 Corinthians 4:17, excuse me, it says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. I'm not sure about that reference now. I'm having questions about that. That sounds like 1 Corinthians 15 to me, but I'll look that up. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. But Jesus has been raised. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we now can have a new birth. In 1 Corinthians 6:14, it says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Get the connection? Our spirit is brought in the newness of life, the new birth, now in the present. It's a past tense event, but we possess it in the present, all because of the resurrection of Jesus. So that is the basis of our new birth. But, and we're going to go to the second thing. That's the meaning of a new birth. And now we're going to go to the cause of our new birth. Even behind the resurrection of Jesus, there is another cause of our new birth. And it's stated in here. I want you to see that. What is the cause of our new birth? We'll look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, here it is, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is the moving cause behind our new birth? We can say Jesus' resurrection is the basis of it, what allows it to be and gives it meaning. But what is the moving cause behind our new birth? Answer, God's great mercy. God's great mercy. God's great mercy. Now think on that. See, God is in control of our salvation. It says in the verse prior to that, back in verse 2, that he chose us. We're chosen pilgrims in this world. So he chose us. It's fitting that he also imparts life to us. Some people think that our faith causes us to have new life. Our faith causes us to be born again. Faith does not cause the new birth. God causes it. God performs it. God accomplishes it. Faith is created in the heart by the very life that he gives to us. Faith itself then receives the life. It works, you know, they work together. But God is the one that is causing that and accomplishing that. Even the faith that we have has to be granted to us at the same time that he causes the new life in our hearts. Faith in Christ occurs right at the same time, but it is God who is granting the life and granting the faith as well. In Ephesians 2, it's even more emphatic about this than Peter is, because it says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and then it says, God made us alive. We were dead, God made us alive, and then goes on to talk about his grace and his mercy. Being raised up then, being born again to new life, is a pure act of God's mercy. He didn't have to do it. He wasn't under obligation to do that. We didn't force his hand to do that. We didn't make him do that by our faith. He just had mercy, and he caused us to be born again. It's him. People who are dead can't add anything into the equation at all. They don't add part of the work in order to get saved, to get new life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. God made us alive. It is completely of God. All the components are all from God, and it's all based upon his mercy. He didn't look ahead to see something good that we would do, look ahead to see that we were more faithful to him than others, or we would come to faith. He made a choice of divine mercy. He caused us to be born again, and it is his work. And if it wasn't completely his work, it wouldn't be completely his mercy. In James chapter 1, verse 18, it affirms this. It says, in the exercise of God's will, listen, in the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Again, he is the one bringing us to life. He's doing the work. He willed it, he caused it, and he did it just by his mercy. And it is that thought in particular that gets Peter excited in verse 3. Peter begins with this climactic blessing for God the Father. You'd think he would have saved this for later in the letter, but he brings it right up front. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's filled with the Spirit. He's excited about his salvation. Why? Who, according to his great mercy, you see, has caused us to be born again. God is rich in mercy. He's thinking about that. The Father's mercy is the source of our new birth and our hope. So blessed be God. When men bless God, they speak well of God, magnifying God's attributes. And the attribute that Peter is magnifying here is his mercy for causing us to be born again. We sing of it, we hallelujah with it, but it is his marvelous trait. He has mercy, and he caused us to be born again. When the mind really grasps that all of it is of God, that he had no obligation to do it whatsoever, and he just caused you to be born again to this great new life, this new existence, then the mind gets caught up in a frame where it can say, blessed be God. Of course, in doing this, he pours forth many of the titles of God here as well, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is who he is. He is both the God, showing Jesus' humanity, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, showing Jesus' deity. Both Jesus' humanity and deity are embodied in that title. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 adds some color, a good cross-reference for this. It says, we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Again, there it is. The Father sends the Son on a mission. It's a saving mission. God loves. It's all God's mercy and love that has caused it all. And so, in this great love, he sends Jesus. And Jesus is, of course, given three titles here. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus means God saves. Christ means the anointed king. And Lord, well, you guys know that by now, Kurios, he is the master. Those who are truly saved gladly acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior. There's no such thing as a Christian who's unwilling to call Jesus his personal Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We're told that we have to call Christ our Lord, confess that he is our Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. In Romans chapter 10, in order to be saved, I want to ask you this question. Do you say Jesus is your Lord? Do you say that? To be saved and to show that you've been born again, that God has moved into your life, that's the confession that's needed to say Jesus is Lord. If you can't say that, you don't have the Spirit of Christ yet inside of you, you're not yet born again, and you're not yet saved. That's the confession that God urges you to make. Why all of the excitement about the mercy of God for Peter here? Well, we don't have the background yet here in the letter about Peter's life, but those of you who know a little something about Peter know that when he really encountered the holiness of God the first time, when Jesus came, told him to cast the net on the other side, had been out fishing the whole night long, and he hadn't caught anything, and Jesus, who's not a fisherman, tells him to do this, and his whole boat gets loaded with fish. Peter perceives the power of the one in front of him, and his response isn't, "Yay, the Messiah is here!" But rather, he tells the Lord Jesus, do you remember? "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I know you're holy. I now know who you are. Go away from me. I'm a sinful man." That was his response. Now he's talking about the mercy of God. He's talking about the mercy of God because he knew he was a sinner. He knew he'd broken the commandments of God. Have you coveted? Have you hated your brother, dishonored your parents, exalted yourself, withheld thanks? Well, rather than giving us what we had earned, what we deserve, what was due us, rather than being subject to the wrath of the Lamb that we read about in the book of Revelation, rather than hearing those dreadful words on Judgment Day where he would look right at us and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, go away, you accursed ones, into the fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels," God, not based upon one iota of anything that we did, decided to have mercy on us. And that caused our new birth. And there's no other cause. There's no other cause. Just as pure mercy. And I think that mercy is worth blessing God about, don't you? And Peter knew it. Well, what are the results of our new birth? That would be enough. Just have mercy on me. You gave me new life. I don't need anything else. And God doesn't stop there. And that's why we talk not only about God's mercy, but we talk about his grace where he keeps heaping things on that we don't deserve. As you go on, you see, to obtain an inheritance. An inheritance? What are we doing talking about us getting an inheritance? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, that's a good inheritance, and undefiled, and will not fade away, verse 4, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is all that? That's extra. That's just extra. There's inheritance, and the inheritance is, well, it's undefiled and it's imperishable and it's reserved, and where it's reserved in heaven and it's protected up there and we're protected down here on earth, and God's taking care of the whole thing for us. Well, there's a lot of incredible privileges here. I guess we can even back up and say the very first result, immediate result, is we're born again unto a living hope. A living hope. Christian hope, elpis in Greek, is a future-looking kind of faith. It's a conviction, a certainty of something that's going to happen. It's what we long for, but it's even more than what we long for. A Christian hope is what we expect. It's going to happen. We're sure it's going to happen. We can taste it. We know it's coming. And here it's given the adjective living. Why is it called a living hope? Because it's a fun hope? No. Because it's an active hope? No. Because the one we're hoping in, there's an objective sense to this. The object of our hope is who? Jesus. He's the living one. And so our hope is not in a dead person. Our hope is not in a dead and a dying concept. Our hope is not in something that's going to fade away. Our hope is in a person. And the person is alive, and so we have a living hope. To not have a living hope, to have a hope and not have a living hope, is a pathetic position to be in the world. To hope in something that's dead or dying or on its way out, that's not really no hope. But people have a hope in those things. They put their hope in those things, and they're disappointing. Some people, they ask, are you going to go to heaven? And they'll say, I hope so. That's not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is, no, I put my faith in Christ, and I know who he is, and I'm expecting that he's coming to receive me. That's the Christian hope. I hope so. That's sort of a vague, undefined kind of a hope, and that's going to disappoint them. Others, they put their hope in other things. Sometimes you listen to people, they're growing older, their parents, and you're trying to figure out what motivates them, what gets them up each day, and what are they thinking about, and you hear about what their kids are doing, what their children are doing. And it's not just that they love their kids, it's like they're living through their kids in some vicarious kind of way, and they're hoping that even when they die, they're going to live on through their children. Well, that's a dead hope too, because not only are you going to die, but guess what? Your kids are going to die. Give it a few generations, and maybe not that many at all, and no one's even going to remember your name. So there's not much hope there. That's all just on its way out. What is there? Guy starts a business, and he hopes he'll have an impact, and maybe people will remember him. You know, we got the 44th president of the United States. Now, who is the 24th? Anyone know? 23rd? 22nd? 21st? Well, we probably heard. They were president. None of us are going to be president. They're going to forget about us. What we do is all going to be forget. There's no hope in that. That would be so disappointing. Whatever you do and whatever you work hard to accomplish, any system, someone after you die is going to mess it all up, or they're going to build on it and forget all about you. You're going to be gone. I'm going to be gone. In verse 13, as later in the How to Live the Christian Life, he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't hope in anything else. Whatever hope you have in your heart, whatever expectations you are, you're going to be really disappointed and hoping anything else. I want you to take all of that hope, and I want you to place it completely on, bank it all in one bank. Jesus Christ is coming. He's going to be revealed, and put all your hope right there. That's it. That's all. And you won't be disappointed. He says that later in chapter 2, verse 6. Of course, we have this inheritance. I don't have time to get into all of that in verse 4. Imperishable inheritance. It means it's not corruptible, it's not destructible, undefiled. That's used of Jesus as the high priest in Hebrews 7:26. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Our inheritance is uncontaminated. You know, it struck me that almost every single thing that we own down here, even in the brand new stuff we buy, it gets all messed up down. You know, it gets tarnished, it gets dirty, it starts to bend. It just whatever it is that you get and you like, and you're like, man, look at that. I got this new thing. Just give it a few years and you don't like it anymore. You want something new. And we're in a society that always wants things new. But it's up there, and it's not going to get defiled. It's going to go. Imagine having flowers that just always bloom. Or whatever it is that's going to be part of the inheritance. Whatever beautiful thing, and it never decays. It's all up there, and it's imperishable, and it's not even going to get defiled. It's not going to wilt. It's not going to rust. It's not going to get messed up. God's inheritance is like that. It says it will not fade away. Will not fade away in Greek actually is one word. Amartan. Amartan. The word suggests a supernatural beauty that just doesn't go away. It's wonderful today. It has a shine, and it'll keep on having a shine. You don't have to polish it. It's going to just keep on being beautiful. There's no fading glory to whatever our inheritance is. And I'm not trying to imply it's all jewels and things like that. But whatever the inheritance is, it just keeps right on shining. And you put those three words together there, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and you have that it's untouched by death, it's unstained by evil, and it's unaffected by time, whatever our inheritance is. Our inheritance is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. It's great. And the very last description is it's reserved in heaven for you. That's a perfect passive participle. It means it was placed under guard, and it's still that way now. And the passive shows that God is the one who's guarding it. It's stored up, and it's guarded for you. And if God is guarding your inheritance, just rest easy. everything's going to be all right. And it's guarded in heaven. The location of our inheritance is in heaven. It's not on earth. Nothing down here worth hanging on to. That's why I say I do actually believe in prosperity preaching. Not like the prosperity preachers of today who say that if you believe in Jesus, you'll get rich here and now. No. No, there's a lot of suffering. The Lord may grant some to have money, but that's not the typical Christian life. But you understand the inheritance that he's given to us, which is connected to his mercy and his new birth, and the riches that we're going to have are far beyond driving a whatever the prosperity preachers are driving these days. We are going to be rich. We're going to be eternally rich. In fact, since we have the inheritance now, we could say we're rich right now. What is that going to include? Well, it's going to include glorified bodies that never get sick. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
No disease. You can stop right there for me. No death. No pain or sorrow, Revelation 21:4 says. Living in this glorified new Jerusalem, which is going to hover above the new earth. Imagine that. Seeing God, seeing Jesus Christ in his splendor, worshiping right there with him. None of us are going to have evil thoughts about each other, which is not always true in God's church. That's prosperity. That's inheritance. And that's true of us. But it's not laid up down here. It's laid up in heaven. And it's only for those who are willing to suffer now for the cause of Christ on earth. William Carey, a missionary who served in India, once said, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." Because God always keeps his word. Well, can you get any brighter of a future? Is there any human being on this planet that has a brighter future than you and me? Not unless they're Christian. Not unless they have the new birth caused by the mercy of God. Jim Elliot, who was killed by the Aka Indians when he was a missionary, once said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." There's a lot of logic in that. And there's a lot of challenging words in that. That is exactly true. I doubt that Jim Elliot regrets the fact that he gave up his life in service for Jesus Christ, where he is now. Now, he's in the midst of the inheritance. I don't think he's looking back on earth and saying, "You know, I just lived my life wrong. You know, I really missed out. I was an educated man. I could have had more. I could have stayed in the United States of America and had a better life. Bigger house. And look, I got slaughtered by some Indians somewhere." Don't think that's his perspective right now. You know that song, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold." That's because of all that he has done for us in mercy. And to know that we're protected on top of that, that is amazing. Well, there's more I'd like to get into here. We don't have the time. It just is amazing. This really should leave us with the sense that Christ is poised and ready to bring in the fullness of salvation that we've already received here. He said in Revelation, "Yes, I'm coming quickly." He's going to come. He's going to raise our bodies, and he's going to do more of salvation that he's promised. We're saved now, and we have a bodily resurrection then. We have hope now. We have inheritance then. We're born again now. We've experienced the mercy of God. We'll understand it and rejoice in it even more in the future. I just want to ask you just for a challenge and getting you excited again, trying to stir up your understanding of your salvation. Be reminded and move your affections again to what God has done for you, and not let the story of your salvation and the reality of your salvation become dull in your ears. But in doing this, I just want to challenge you and say, what are you working for right now? What are you expending yourself for? Where are your energies going? There's another little saying. And there was a man who owned a Bible camp, Eli Bible Camp in Pennsylvania, and he was the owner of this property. In fact, he bought the property to put a solid biblical camp there, and it was a camp that had an influence in my life. And he used to say this all the time. It didn't originate with him, but because he said it so much, I almost thought that it did. You know, he said, "One life to live will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last." You got to make sure in whatever you do, you're using your gifts, your energies, your monies, your talents, your treasures, and you're focusing it all on one thing. because there's only one thing that matters. Only what's done for Christ will last when it's all over and done with. So be excited about who you are. 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. Remember that. Be excited about who God has made you. He's caused you to be born again. Your life is important. It has meaning. Use every moment. Use every hour. Use every day. Use every phase of your life. Every area of your stewardship in your life presently to find a way to bring glory to God, to serve Him with all of your energy, realizing it is a very, very special thing to have new life in Christ. And God did not grant that to everyone. He granted it to those whom He has chosen to show mercy on. And He has chosen to do that for you. And on top of that, He's given you an incredible inheritance. Just let that sink in your mind, heart. We'll come back next week where we can get into more of the aspect of salvation. I think we've got 3 weeks, 2 or 3 weeks on this. And I just want to keep stirring up your affections in terms of your salvation and what it means in living your life. Okay? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, I'll be the first to confess that at times when I know that people are misunderstanding me or prayers are not being answered the way I want them to be answered or I don't have all the things in my life I want to have them or I have a difficulty that I wish would just go away, that I often, Lord, am not one who rejoices in this great privileged position in salvation. And I thank You for bringing me back to this text that I preached years ago just to help refresh my heart again and bring joy into my heart again. And I just pray for each one of us that we will hear afresh again the marvelous and merciful work You have done for us, and that we will once again be able to bless or bless louder our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would say, blessed be You for doing this for us. And help us to be excited to share our faith with others, our solid hope with others. But we do ask it in the name of Your Son. Amen.